And we're going to read from Romans in chapter 1, and we'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you've come to a gospel meeting in a gospel hall. You might wonder, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is just this. The word gospel really means a good message. And the gospel is a good message. It is good news. It is glad tidings. Why is the gospel a good message, you might ask? For this reason, among others, it offers men forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a right standing before God, a home in heaven. God has moved out toward men in grace and in mercy. And the gospel is a good message because it tells us how we can go from being as badly off as it is possible to be before God, to be being blessed with every spiritual blessing that God has for us. This is the message of the gospel, and it tells us how lost, guilty sinners can be made right with a holy God, and what a message it is. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is the book of the Bible from which we've read, and in the Epistle to the Romans, we find a lengthy explanation of the message of the gospel. And the man who wrote this part of the Bible, the Apostle Paul, goes to great lengths to explain what the gospel is, to give us teaching connected with the gospel, and we find it in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, the passage that we've read together speaks much about the gospel. We read in verse 1 about the gospel of God. We read in verse 9 about the gospel of his Son. We read in verse 15 about the gospel of Christ. And again in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. And so we have very much before us in these verses, the gospel. Now, we want to consider what do these verses tell us about the gospel and what is contained within the message of the gospel. The first thing I want to note is just this, that in verse 1 of the chapter, the gospel is called the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Why should the gospel, this good news, be called the gospel of God? For this reason, God is the source of the gospel. The gospel comes from God. That's to say, the message that we're preaching tonight is not something that has been devised by men. There's not some headquarters somewhere that you can go and see where men came up with the gospel. But the gospel is a message which has come from God. It is a divine revelation. The Apostle Paul, who, as I say, wrote this book of the Bible to the Romans, wrote other parts of the Bible as well. One book of the Bible that he wrote was Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul goes to great lengths to show us that the gospel that he preached was a gospel that came directly by divine revelation. He says in verse 12 of that chapter, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." And he goes on to tell us exactly what happened. He was a man who hated Christians. He was a man who oversaw at least one murder of a Christian in persecution, a man called Stephen. And as he was going actually to persecute and harass more Christians, the Lord Jesus intervened in his experience. As Paul describes it, there was a revelation of Jesus Christ to him. And by direct revelation, there was a communication of the gospel to the Apostle Paul. His life evidently had changed. Something had happened. And what had happened was that he'd come to know Christ as his Saviour, and the gospel was given to him by such revelation. This is a message which has come from God. Now, that being the case, the gospel bears divine authority. That is to say, we are not in any position to argue with the claims of the gospel if it has come from God, which it has. We should encourage, by the way, that you ask questions about the gospel if there's things you don't know. But when those claims are clearly stated and understood to be the word of God, we cannot question them and we cannot argue with them or think there's a better way. The gospel is beyond argument because it comes from God. It is the gospel of God. But notice in verse 2, Paul says, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures." That's to say just this: the gospel that was revealed to Paul, the gospel that we're preaching tonight, was consistent with what was known to be in Holy Scripture, in the Word of God. And since this time, there has been further scriptures written, those books that we have in the New Testament, and we have the Bible before us. And the gospel is consistent and is revealed, in the words of verse 2, in the Holy Scriptures. It's a message which is based on God's Word, on the Bible. Now, the Bible is divine revelation. It is all divine revelation. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3, we read just this, that every scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the Bible is the word of God. It authenticates itself as the word of God. You don't need to know a lot about archaeology or about history or about science or any of these things to understand that the Bible is God's word. It authenticates itself. It could not be anything else. Even as we read it, as creatures, we detect the voice of the Creator. And I would suggest that to any sincere reader of the Word of God, their conscience will testify to them that this is divine revelation. Now, you might choose to murder your conscience and ignore it, but your conscience will tell you that this is God's Word and it bears authority. And the gospel is contained within the Word of God. It is in the Holy Scriptures. But notice this too in verse 3. Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel concerns the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus. He is the very centre of the good message of the gospel. Without the Lord Jesus, there is no good news for us. Without the Lord Jesus, we are all guilty sinners without hope of salvation. The good news centres in the person of Christ. He is the Saviour. Now, if all of the gospel has to do with God's Son, who is he? Well, these verses tell us at least two things about the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, we learn that the Lord Jesus is really a man. And in verse 4, we learn that he is divine, that he has deity. That is to say that he is God, particularly here described as the Son of God. Now, in verse 3, we read these words, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's to say, he was really born in the flesh. He had a physical body. He was born into this world a real man. But not only was he born a real man in the lineage of David, but in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's to say, not only is he truly a man, according to the flesh, but he is the Son of God. And he has been declared to be the Son of God. It is evident that he is the Son of God. We ask, how is it evident that he's the Son of God? Well, the verse tells us, by the resurrection of dead ones. That's to say, the Lord Jesus in his life here on earth, he raised people from the dead on his own authority, by his own power. And this is testament to the fact that he is the Son of God. There was a young girl who was the daughter of a man called Jairus, and she died. The Lord Jesus with tenderness went into her and took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumai, which means young maid, arise. And she arose from the dead. One time there was a funeral procession for a poor widow's son in a place called Nain. And the Lord Jesus raised that poor widow's son to life again who had died. Amazingly, the Lord Jesus was one time in a place called Bethany. And there in Bethany, a man called Lazarus, a friend of the Lord Jesus, had died. And he hadn't just died, he'd been dead for 4 days. And the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. And by the resurrection of dead people, the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. He is the one in whom the gospel centers, one who is the eternal Son of God, and yet became a true man in time, according to the flesh. We might ask another question. If it is that the gospel is a message from God, it's revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, it concerns God's Son, the Lord Jesus, to whom is the gospel addressed? Who is this message for? Well, the verses that we've read indicate for us. In verse 5, we read these words, for obedience to the faith among all nations, among all nations. That's to say, the gospel goes out to all nations without distinction. There was a time before the Lord Jesus came into this world, over 2,000 years ago, where God was dealing in a special way with one nation. But that's not the case with the gospel. The gospel goes out to all nations, and God expects and wants there to be obedience of faith among all nations. Around 4,000 years ago, this whole world was flooded, and only 8 people in the whole world survived that flood. A man called Noah, he had 3 sons called Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, 8 people. And from Noah's 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the world was populated. And all the nations of the world today can trace their lineage back to one of these 3 sons. The sons of Ham would particularly be those African nations. The sons of Japheth would particularly be those European nations among whom we find ourselves, and perhaps some of the Asian nations as well. The sons of Shem would be the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, and some of the Arabic nations around them in the Middle East. What we find is just this, that all 3 of these classes of nations need the gospel. The Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 1 will consider a heathen man, a son of Ham. He will, at the start of chapter 2, consider a son of Japheth, a sort of moralistic or enlightened man. He'll consider at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, a Jew, a religious man, a son of Shem. And what he finds is just this, that all of these classes of men, no matter what nation they come from, are sinners in the sight of God and are guilty before him. But also, the gospel goes out to all of these people. They all need the gospel. They all need salvation. And they can all have salvation. And so, in Acts chapter 8, we find an Ethiopian man, an African man, a black man, and he gets saved. In chapter 9, we find a man called Paul, a Jew, a son of Shem, and he gets saved. In chapter 10, we find a man called Cornelius, a Roman man, a European, a son of Japheth, and he gets saved. And no matter what nation we're from, we all need the gospel. And the gospel comes to us all, and we can all have the salvation that is revealed therein. It is among all nations. But notice what Paul also said in verse 14 of the chapter. He said that he's debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul was ready to preach the gospel, whether his audience were Greeks or were barbarians. Now, the Greeks were sort of a sophisticated kind of a people. The barbarians were a sort of ruthless people and mannerless people. And no matter which social class we're from, the gospel's for you. And you can have the salvation revealed in the gospel. Not only so, but whether it was to the wise or the unwise. That is to say, whether it was to the intelligentsia of the world, the wise, or whether it was to those of lower IQ, the gospel went out to them all. The gospel makes no distinction on any of these grounds that men make distinctions. The gospel's for everyone. It goes out to all people. So having considered these characteristics of the gospel, we might ask, what is the gospel? What is the message that's going out to all these people that comes from God, that concerns his son? Well, like I've said, this epistle to the Romans tells us much about the gospel and the content of the gospel. Now, maybe as Paul sat down to write the epistle to the Romans and tell us about the gospel, you might have been able, wherever he was, to have had a little glance over his shoulder. And you might have seen that Paul has some bullet points that he wants to get to very quickly as he writes about the gospel. And we read about these bullet points from verse 16 down to verse 18. In verse 18, we read about the wrath of God. In verse 16, we read about the power of God. And in verse 17, we read about the righteousness of God. And Paul wants to hit these points and for us to understand these things in the gospel. When we consider the wrath of God, we see that this is why the gospel is needed. When we think about the power of God, this is what the gospel is. It is God's power to save. When we think about the righteousness of God, this is what is revealed in the gospel and is available to men. I want to consider these three points that Paul mentions in these verses. We come first of all to verse 18, and the phrase we find there is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Many people in our world today are very happy to think about the love of God, and so are we. We will be coming on to that in a moment. But far less people are willing to think about the wrath of God. I would say this to you, the fact that God is a God of love does not negate his wrath. Wrath is God's settled attitude towards sin. God hates sin with a holy hatred. God cannot bear to look on iniquity. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God is a holy God, and the sin and the evil of man incurs his wrath. It is his attitude towards sin. Notice particularly why God has wrath in verse 18. This is connected with the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are features that mark or have marked each one of us. Ungodliness is excluding God from our thinking, acting in such a manner that is not Godward, that is not reverent, that doesn't act in his interests, but does away with him in our thinking, to do what we want to do. Unrighteousness is doing what is not right, doing things that are morally wrong, things that are contrary to our conscience, to God's word, things that we know to be wrong. The Bible tells us that each one of us are guilty of these things. For we would go on to read in chapter 3 of the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And on account of our sins, there is divine wrath. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And by our very nature, we have a wicked heart as sinful sons of Adam. And we've gone on in our lives to commit sins, to do things that are wrong, that offend God. And what we must understand is just this, that we are each one of us accountable to God for the things that we do. We have not been born randomly into this world as sort of free moral agents to do whatever we like. But we are accountable to a holy God, and on account of sins there is divine wrath. God has intervened in this world in wrath in the past. I mentioned the fact that around 4,000 years ago, God flooded this whole world and only 8 people survived. Millions, if not billions, died. You might say to me, surely God spared the elderly. No, he didn't. Or surely God spared the children. God didn't do that. God wiped the earth like a plate in divine judgment. And if we think that is too severe, then we do not understand how much God truly hates sin. The wrath of God is revealed. God will, in the future, intervene in this world in wrath. There is coming a time where God's judgment will be poured out on this world, and it will be a terrible time of suffering for men and women on the globe. It says about that time in the Bible that men will seek death and will not find it. Such will be the horrendous anguish that they know. But can I tell you that beyond the judgment of the flood, beyond judgment that's yet to be known in this world, for those who die in their sins, there will be the eternal judgment of God in a terrible place called the lake of fire, where it says that those who are there are tormented day and night forever and ever. God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of wrath. That is why the gospel is needed, because each one of us, if it is that you are not saved, then you find yourself facing a lost eternity. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that there is a remedy to that situation. That you can be saved from your sins, that you can have your sins all forgiven, so that you will never see divine judgment. And this brings us on to our second point, the power of God in verse 16. Notice it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is to say, the gospel is God's power to save sinners. That's to say, there is salvation with God. There is salvation for you in the gospel if you will have it. This power lies with God to save. It is God's power unto salvation. Now, that means that you and I don't have the power to save ourselves. It means that there's no other man or woman in this world who has the power to save you. There is no church system, there is no religious organization that has power to save your soul. But God has power to save in the gospel. And notice, it's unto salvation, God's power unto salvation. And if it is God's power, if it is the power of an infinite God to save, then when God saves a sinner entirely. God doesn't save a sinner partially. God doesn't save us from some sins that we've committed, but not others. God saves someone entirely to this extent, that for those who are saved and are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation would be to be eternally lost. But for those who are in Christ Jesus and saved by the grace of God, there is no condemnation. There is no possibility of that person ever seeing the eternal judgment of God. But note this. Not only is it in the gospel that when a sinner gets saved, are they saved from divine judgment, as wondrous as that is, but God blesses them abundantly with, says the Bible, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. That's to say, if you were to come to Christ, not only would God save you from your sins, but God would bless you with every spiritual blessing. He'd make you a son of his. He would make you a child of his and bring you into his family. He would give you eternal life, enabling you to know him and have relationship with him and with his son. He would take you safe home to heaven at the end of life's journey to be with him and to be with his son forevermore, to enjoy bliss to all eternity. This is the salvation of God, and the gospel is God's power to save. God is not a God of frugality. God loves to save, and the gospel is his power to do so. But we come on to our third point, the righteousness of God. This is what is revealed in the gospel, says verse 17. Therein, in the gospel of Christ, there is a righteousness of God revealed. Now, we might think of what this means just in this way. In the gospel, there is revealed a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God. What you really need tonight, if you're not saved and you're in your sins, is righteousness. Now, you don't have any of your own righteousness to plead before God, because as we've considered, we are marked by ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the wonder of the gospel is this, that God is offering righteousness to men. There is a righteousness which is not of your own doing. It's not a righteousness which you have practiced in your life, but it's a righteousness which God has provided for you, if you will have it. The Bible elsewhere describes this truth as justification for the person who receives this from God. That is to say, they go from having a guilty position before God, to use the legal language of the Bible, a guilty position before God, to being righteous before God. What that means is just this, that they've been justified. That is, the guilt associated with their sins has been acquitted, and they have been declared righteous in God's courtroom before a holy God. What a wonderful thing it is that there is a righteousness available to men and women today from God. Now, we might ask this question. Why is God able to offer righteousness to men and women who are not righteous? Would we not think a strange thing if it happened in our courts of law? Suppose there's a man or a woman in the dock, and they have beyond any doubt at all committed the crimes for which they've been convicted. Now, imagine the judge declares this person who has been shown to be guilty righteous in his courtroom. Nothing to answer for, all acquitted, in right terms with the judge. We would ask, how can it be the case that the judge is doing what is good and equitable and fair, and yet has acquitted this person of the guilt associated with the crimes that they have undoubtedly committed? Similarly, how is it that God can forgive a sinner of his sins? How is it that God can declare us righteous with himself? Well, we find the great basis of this righteousness that's offered from God in chapter 3, where we read these words, "Whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness." The great basis of this free offer from God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross at Calvary, whereby the righteous claims of God have been met. You see, when it is that God forgives a sinner of his sins, it is not simply the case that God has overlooked those sins, far from it. It is the case that the judgment associated with those sins is reckoned to have taken place at the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus suffered there on the cross. At the cross, the Lord Jesus shed his blood. He made sacrifice of himself, the Bible says. And whilst he was on the cross, the Lord Jesus endured the righteous judgment of God. Now mark this, the Lord Jesus is a sinless man. He has no sins of his own. He is pure and holy. Not only did he not sin, but he was and is eternally unable to sin. In him is no sin. And yet, this sinless one endured the judgment of God against sins at Calvary. The Bible tells us this, "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And what the Lord Jesus endured there was for the eye of God and for God's claims to be met. God said this in the Old Testament with great significance, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." The blood was for the eye of God, and God's claims have all been satisfied in the blood of Christ when he endured the judgment of God. And because Christ has done that, there is provision for guilty sinners to be saved, to be forgiven of their sins, and to be made right with God. The Bible tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is to say just this, in the infinite value of the blood of Christ, propitiating God, there is provision made for the whole world, and might I add 10 million other worlds if there were. Such is the value of the blood of Christ. And because of that, the Bible says God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Because of the blood, God can justify the sinner, declare the guilty to be righteous, and remain himself entirely just and righteous. We see the gospel reveals a righteousness from God, and that righteousness is offered to you this evening in the gospel. You might say to me, this is wonderful. I'm learning in the gospel meeting that I can go tonight from being a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner to having a right standing before God, my guilt all gone, right with God, and not only right with him, but having every blessing that he has for a man. How do I come into the good of this? How do I receive this for my own? Well, again in verse 17, we read these words. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is from faith to faith, says the Bible. What does that mean? It means just this, that God offers this on the principle of faith. What he says is, wherever faith is found, someone can have this righteousness. And the way that that righteousness is received is by faith. It's given to faith, wherever faith is found. That is to say that if you want all that God has for you this evening, you need to have faith. And that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 3, we would go on to read about a righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, that a soul is saved and comes into the great blessing that God has for them. This is the constant witness of Scripture. We read in the Bible that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We read that whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We read in the book of the Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We read in Ephesians 2, by grace are ye saved through faith. It is through faith, through belief in the Lord Jesus, that is trusting him as your Saviour. Not by great works of righteousness, not by great religious efforts whereby you think you might impress God. It is by acknowledging that we are sinners who can't save ourselves and realizing that Christ can save us and has done everything necessary that we might be right with God and coming to him and receiving him as our Savior. We get God's salvation and we're eternally blessed. You might say that sounds relatively simple. I thought this would be very complicated and would take me a very long time to get saved. Well, a man in the Old Testament called Naaman thought a similar way. He had an awful disease called leprosy, a picture of sin that we all have. And Naaman was told by a man of God that what he had to do if he wanted to get rid of his leprosy was to go into the River Jordan, a kind of unpleasant river. And he had to dip in that river 7 times. Naaman thought, this is strange. And he went away in a huff, essentially. But Naaman's servants came to him. And what they said was this, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? What they were saying was, if he asked you to do some marvellous thing, some sort of impressive deed that would take you a long time and lots of effort and needed a lot of your money, would you not have done that? Oh, Naaman would have done that. You see, the sin within us, the flesh that we have, that evil principle likes to deserve things. When we come to the gospel, we don't deserve anything. It's all of God's grace, and it's only by acknowledging that and receiving Christ as our Saviour that we can be saved. Humility is then required. I would point this out as well, that God views this as non-optional for us. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul uses this language, the obedience of faith. That is to say this, to exercise faith in Christ is an act of obedience to God, and therefore, to refuse the gospel is an act of disobedience to God. Similarly, in Acts 17, again, Paul is preaching and he says this, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And today, it isn't just the case that God is suggesting that you get saved. isn't just the case that God is inviting you to get saved, but God is commanding you to repent and believe the gospel and to trust Christ as your Savior. I would tell you this, the heart of God is toward you tonight. God desires that all men should be saved. God would desire to save your soul and make you his own. If you were to come to him, he would save you completely and entirely for all eternity. There would be a price to pay in this world, but it would all be worth it because your soul would be saved and the Lord Jesus Christ would be your own. Might you come to Christ for salvation tonight, and shall we pray? Thank you.
Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still?